Okay, let me start with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this Lord's Day, for allowing us to come here and to go through this course and to go through this lesson. Lord, we seek to obey you in all that you command. We want to learn about what your word teaches. And Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we get to study the history of the Reformation and also the history of Baptists, and to look to them as an example, Lord, of faithfulness in times of tribulation. Father, that we would always be looking back to your saints in the past who were persecuted and who fought strongly for the faith. And Father, I pray that you would give us the grace, even in these very difficult times in our current context and culture, to be faithful witnesses as well. So Father, bless our time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today will just be I'm going to be running. I have a lot of history to cover. So we'll be getting into the history of the particular Baptists and the context in which the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith was printed. So let's start with the lesson objectives. For now, we will try to learn the origin of the English particular Baptists. We will learn from the context and the necessity of particular Baptist confessions and why they were printed, and the situation that arose that facilitated the printing of the Second London. We'll learn a little bit about the controversy that led to its printing. Then lastly, we will try, if we have time, to understand the structure of the Second London Baptist Confession. There is a structure. Some people sometimes think the confession is just an amalgamation of just loose articles of the Christian religion, but it's actually a system. All of the chapters connect, and it's important to understand that as we study it. Let us move on. And of course, you know, in deciding where to start on our timeline, there were lots of things to consider. You know, for the sake of brevity, we have to begin somewhere. So we start in 1517. Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses on the doors of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The important thing to remember, though, is that the Reformation was at that time already bubbling over. And calls to reform the Roman Church were coming from within and without the Church, from inside and outside the Church. As an example, in 1519, as a corollary, Ulrich Zwingli was teaching reforms in the Roman Catholic Church in Switzerland. And some say the first expressions of Reformed theology began with Ulrich Zwingli. And from him we draw a line to his successor, Heinrich Bullinger, the author of the Second Helvetic Confession, one of the early Reformed confessions of faith. And he was very influential in the life of John Calvin. So the Reformation is underway and in full swing, both in Germany and in Switzerland. 1534, King Henry VIII breaks England away from papal authority, and the Act of Supremacy is passed in Parliament, making King Henry the head of the Church in England, not the Pope. So that obviously was very, very crucial in the Reformation, particularly in England, essentially stating that kings of a nation were in fact the heads of the Church, not the Pope. And so, of course, if you know a little bit of the context in which King Henry broke away, we understand that his intentions might not have been pure as we consider the cause of the Reformation. He essentially wanted a divorce. And so, you know, God uses whatever means to accomplish his good, holy ends. And King Henry wanted a divorce. He needed to break away from papal authority, and he states, well, I will be the head of the Church now in England. Moving forward, 1536, John Calvin publishes the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is a very influential Reformed work. He pastors in Geneva, Switzerland, and Geneva becomes a stronghold of the Reformation, and from there starts to disseminate Reformed theology, and later serves as a refuge for a lot of English Protestants who, during the reign of Mary I, which we will get to her, flee and seek refuge in other parts of Europe. Some of them sought refuge in Geneva, which again was a stronghold of Reformed theology and the Reformation. Meanwhile, in England, King Henry VIII, he ramps up his persecution of the Roman Catholic Church, and he moves forward with legal proceedings known as the dissolution of monasteries. Monasteries and friaries and convents, they're all disbanded. And I think even now in England, you can visit the ruins of some of the churches that, and some of the convents and the monasteries. They're now still in ruins because essentially he kicked them all out and, you know, pretty much just took all their property and possessions. And he did that to obviously curtail the Roman Catholic Church influence in England. And then we move on to William Tyndale. Around this time, he's sentenced to death for translating the Bible into English. And before his death, he prays, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And thankfully, God answers his prayer. In 1539, King Henry VIII, obviously undergoing his thinking, undergoing changes as the Reformation moves quickly and Protestant theology starts to disseminate, he comes to the conclusion that every church should have the English Bible now. So this was 3 years after sentencing William Tyndale to death. So God answered William Tyndale's prayer. The English Bible was printed. I believe it was the Coverdale Bible at first. And that was placed in every single church in the land in that day. So we see again, the Reformation is moving very quickly in England. In 1547, King Edward, Henry's son, becomes king. He is a young boy, a young man, and he's very, very, very sick young man. And he doesn't live very long. But he did grow up a Protestant. And under his short reign, several Protestant leaders made several advances in England and were disseminating Protestant Reformed theology at this time. And it was a very, very fruitful time for Protestantism in England. In 1549, again under King Edward VI's reign, the Book of Common Prayer is printed. And the Book of Common Prayer, if you're not familiar with it, is published to teach the English-speaking peoples how to worship the Protestant way. Remember, it wasn't always night and day when changes were made in the church. Obviously, lots of people found themselves very much influenced by the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic liturgy. And then you have these edicts from the king saying we are no longer under Roman's authority. And so, you know, Reformation and changes had to come slowly. But the Book of Common Prayer was very influential in teaching Protestants how to worship. And some might still think that it still has a very Catholic-esque liturgy. There's lots of kneeling and standing up, and there are, you know, prayers that are recited very much in the vein of Roman Catholicism and its liturgy. So, but it was a helpful step from Rome to Protestant and biblical worship. Its contents, some of you might know, it has very famous prayers for marriages. If you've ever heard a marriage ceremony, a lot of what's said there comes from the Book of Common Prayer. And a lot of the funerals that we attend and a lot of the prayers that are said there are very familiar to us. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and all of that are actually contained in the Book of Common Prayer. So again, essentially the Book of Common Prayer was the liturgical guide for the Church of England. And I want you guys to see that now the Church of England is starting to take its own or shape its own identity as opposed to what the Roman Catholic Church is. You know, it's still in a lot of ways still very much looks like Roman Catholicism, but it is starting to form its own identity. And we move on to 1553. Queen Mary I begins her reign. King Edward VI dies, I believe, of tuberculosis. and she becomes queen, and she is very much Catholic, very much so. And she tries very, very hard to turn back all of the progress that had been made under King Edward's reign, and persecution of Protestants begins. Obviously, we know Queen Mary by one of her very famous nicknames, Bloody Mary. So there was lots of persecution of Protestants and an attempt to roll back the Reformation in England. But thankfully, she did not reign long. And we move on to 1558, where Elizabeth becomes queen. Now, Elizabeth grew up a Protestant, which was, in God's providence, very, very helpful for the stalling of a lot of Queen Mary's persecutions and a lot of the work that she had set out to do against the Reformation. So Elizabeth becomes queen. She's a Protestant. But things don't go as smoothly as some Protestants would like. In 1559, Elizabeth passes the act, one of the first acts of uniformity. And Elizabeth, her reasoning is she wants to keep the peace. You know, she wants to mandate all churches to use the Book of Common Prayer. And she wants to make worship uniform in all of England. That way there's no bickering, there's no fighting, everyone worships the same. And so that's her intention. But a lot of ministers object to how the Church of England carries on its worship. It's still, in their eyes, very much Catholic and unbiblical. So then we see the rise of the Puritans. Your Puritans trying to purify the Church of England, trying to reform the Church of England, and they take many objections to practices such as kneeling to take the Lord's Supper. And at that time, everyone is compelled to go to church once a week. If you do not go to church, you're fined. And in order to be a minister, you have to be ordained and you have to make oaths to the Church of England and the King of England and commit to practicing the liturgy of the Church of England, which, again, a lot of ministers objected to. They saw it as just more popery, more Roman Catholicism in Protestant garb. So a lot of Protestant ministers leave the Church of England, are ejected from their pulpits, and again, we see actually the persecution of Protestants by other Protestants. So this is the beginning of Protestants prosecuting other Protestants. So we move on to 1571, and the 39 Articles are published. Essentially, the 39 Articles is a statement of what the Church of England believes. It's based on the work of Thomas Cranmer, who was the first Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest clerical position in the Church of England. And again, just wanting to reiterate that the Church of England is forming its own identity. It's breaking more and more away from what it looks to be very much Roman Catholic worship. And the 39 Articles essentially state the differences between what the Church of England should be and what it is and what it believes, as opposed to Roman Catholicism. So we move on to 1603. See, we're moving very quickly. We started at 1517. We're now at 1603. And James the First of England, James the Sixth of Scotland, under his reign, both Scotland and England are united, and he becomes the King of England. And of course, under him, in 1611, we have the publishing of the King James Bible. And so again, at this time, you know, a lot of progress is being made. People are still obligated to attend the Church of England, to attend their parish church. But at the same time, the Puritans trying to reform the church, some from within the Church of England, staying as ordained ministers in the Church of England, wanting to purify the church that way. And some are ejected, or some outright leave and start congregations of their own. And those Puritans are called separatists. And that takes us to the year 1616. And so what I want to do is I want to start zooming in now into the context of how the Baptists in England arose. Now, around this time, obviously, there were people practicing believers' baptism, but not, as far as I know, not full immersion. Obviously, as Baptists, we practice full immersion, that mode of baptism. But at this time, you know, there are people practicing believers' baptism, but with effusion, pouring, sprinkling, that mode of baptism. And around this time, you know, we have the rise of Arminianism, and several Arminians become convinced of believers' baptism. So, essentially, there are Baptists around this time. They are actually called General Baptists, and this is an important distinction to make. Now, I mentioned earlier the particular Baptists, right? So there are two groups of Baptists, the General Baptists and then the Particular Baptists. Well, why those two names? General and particular are descriptions of what each of those groups believe about the atonement of Christ. So essentially, General Baptists, Arminian Baptists, believe that Christ died for everyone in the place of everyone. So, in other words, a general atonement, and the particular Baptists believe in a particular atonement, that Christ died not for everyone in the world, not in the place of everyone in the world, but for some, his elect. Now, it's extremely important to remember these two groups, the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. At this time, in 1616, we see the rise of the General Baptists. Now, their history is a corollary to the Particular Baptists. Many people make the assumption that all Baptists come from one single line, but that's not the case. Actually, we will see that. Now, we won't get into too much of the history of the General Baptists. Again, they're already existing at this time. What we're going to look into is the history of the Particular Baptists, the editors and the printers of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So again, we remember that the Puritans wanted to see more reforms in the Church of England. We see the rise of Puritanism. We also see the rise of separatism. Again, those who wanted to separate from the Church of England, it was still too Roman Catholic for their taste. Those who believed that the Church of England was beyond reform, and so the best and biblical position for them was to come out from her, to separate, to start their own congregations, to start their own churches. And, you know, these men, they weren't necessarily opposed to having a national church. In other words, a church where every citizen belonged to, a national church. They just disagreed that the Church of England was biblical in a lot of its liturgy and a lot of its worship and practices. So these men and women broke away from the Church of England. So again, we see that many ministers left the Anglican Communion. That's another name for the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And they started independent churches. We see that again, some of them made just a clean break, wanting nothing to do with the Church of England. But, you know, we actually also see, as we see some semi-separatists. Remember, we talked about separatists and separatism, those who wanted nothing to do with the Church of England. They thought it was an apostate church, and they left. But then we also see semi-separatists. They're like, we want to start our own congregation, but you know what? We won't outright condemn the Church of England. They're still a biblical church. We just disagree with a lot of their worship practices and ordination practices. And around this time then, moving on, we move to what's called the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. And from this church, we have our origins. From the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, the Particular Baptists, the Reformed Baptists, arose. The Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church was a semi-separatist church. And in their church covenant, they state that they want to congregate independently and be Christ's physical political church under the gospel. What they desired was, again, to have an independent church away from the Church of England, but again, they did not outright condemn the Church of England. So the pastor of that church was Henry Jacob. And again, they didn't show hostility to the Church of England. Jacob thought that the Church of England had false worship. They had irregular ordination. and they were unjustified in their episcopal jurisdiction, but he did not want to break fellowship with them. But again, at this time, he starts his own church, Henry Jacob, and several of his people meet in secret, obviously because it was very illegal to meet like this. Everyone had to attend the parish church. If you did not attend the parish church, you were fined. And all other meetings and congregations were illegal. So they had to meet in secret. So Henry Jacob and his people met secretly to worship, to take the Lord's Supper. But again, they didn't want to outright condemn the Church of England. But this ambiguity of wanting to worship separately, but not outright condemn the Church of England, and we'll see that that leads to a lot of problems in this church. It actually leads to a lot of breakups. So in 1616, they start forming, and that church meets for several years. It starts to grow. Lots of people start attending. And in 1622, though, Henry Jacob leaves for Virginia. I don't know specifically the reasons why. Around this time, several people were leaving for the New World. A lot of separatists who were being persecuted. Obviously, we know of the Pilgrims. They sought their place in the New World. So Henry Jacob, the pastor of this church, decides to leave, and he leaves for Virginia. So in 1624, so 2 years, this little flock that meets in secret has no pastor, but they still meet. And in 1624, John Lathrop becomes the pastor, and they continue to meet. They continue to grow. And in 1625, Charles I becomes king, and Charles I is married to a Catholic. And that raises a lot of concerns for people. And Charles I has a lot of views about his own authority. He believes in the divine right of kings to govern according to their own conscience. In other words, I don't need a parliament. I don't need anyone else telling me how I should reign. I will reign on my own authority, and I will do what I please, because that's a right given to me by God. So we see that this will create lots of problems, especially when there's a parliament in England representing the people. And so Parliament and Charles I will be having lots and lots of issues. So we move on, still considering the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, and we move on to the 1630s. In 1630, there's an interesting issue that comes up in the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. A lady by the name of Sabine Stairsmore, she has a child, and she decides to have her child baptized in the parish church, in the Church of England. So Sabine Stairsmore has her child baptized in the Church of England, and this upsets several people in the congregation. Again, we talked about the ambiguity that a lot of the pastors of this church had. They don't want to outright condemn the Church of England, but they want to be their own independent congregation. They think that the Church of England has false worship, but we don't want to outright condemn them. So in this church, we have people, lots of people who are very sympathetic to the Church of England, who don't want to completely break away from the Church of England. And we have people who say, yes, we should break away. We should condemn them. They're an apostate church. They worship like Rome. That's what we should be. We should be firm on that. So this lady decides to baptize her child in the Church of England. It upsets a lot of her fellow members. And so they call for the church as a whole to condemn that couple and to censure them. But there's a debate. Some people are split. We don't want to do that. We should do that. So essentially what this leads to is a split in the church, a split in the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, because a decision could not be made as to, whether or not they should censure this couple for doing that, for having their child baptized in the Church of England. Soon after, those who complained organized their own church. And these people, they start considering the doctrine of infant baptism. So they raise questions about infant baptism in the Church of England, whether that's lawful. How can an apostate church do or administer legal baptism or biblical baptism? essentially they say they can't. So they object to infant baptism on the grounds that the Church of England is a false church, not necessarily rejecting infant baptism. Does that make sense? They say that infant baptism is a false baptism because that's a false church, but they don't necessarily disagree with baptizing infants. However, as we see, this starts to raise concerns and questions about baptism, about its place in the church. And so they're having these discussions around this time. So again, like I said, these people who were upset, they decide to make their own church and they separate. In 1633, more concerns are raised in this church that separates. They're concerned about separatism. They're concerned about being clear on their rejection of the Church of England. And again, having this ambiguity of we shouldn't condemn the Church of England, but we should separate and meet separately and worship separately. Again, people are confused. And so there's another split in that church. It's a big church. There's lots of people in it. So it can facilitate, you know, lots of people leaving. But again, this ambiguity fosters a lot of dissent and divisiveness because, again, they need to stand clear on this. And if they don't, then you're going to have people who are confused and questioning and people who fall on one side and fall on the other side. And so if they can't come to an agreement, they decide to separate. So again, we see a lot of separation in this church. This church starts to whittle down. And in 1633, others continue to raise concerns about separatism. And so in 1634, John Lathrop, who became pastor in 1624, he's arrested. And again, because they're meeting illegally. And so ministers who fostered the meeting of illegal congregations and illegal worship were, if found out, were arrested. So he's arrested, but he's given the choice. You can leave, you can go to prison, or you can leave England. So in 1634, John Lathrop, the current pastor of this church, decides to leave England. And he leaves with 30 members of that church, and they leave for New England. So again, we see the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church going through several separations, several breakups, several divisions, but the church is still going on very strong. John Lathrop is arrested in 1634. They go 3 years without a pastor, and in 1637, Henry Jesse becomes the pastor of this church. Now, in 1638, another issue arises in this church about baptism. Now, some are not only considering a rejection of infant baptism based on the fact that the Church of England is baptizing and it's an apostate church, but now they're asking the question, well, who is baptism for? So people are rejecting infant baptism on the grounds that the Church of England is a false church. But now they're taking a step back and considering, well, wait a minute. Well, let's consider infant baptism and its recipients. Should they be baptized? Should infants be baptized? Are they the proper subjects of baptism? So these questions are being raised in the church. And surprise, surprise, there's another separation in that church. Some become convinced of believers' baptism in 1638. And they join with another church, another independent church that's meeting at that time, led by John Spilsbury. He actually was a part of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. They're practicing now believers' baptism. But again, not full immersion. They're still doing pouring, they're still doing effusion, all of that. 1639, Charles I starts the bishop wars. He wants to impose the liturgy of the Church of England onto Scotland. And if you are aware of the history, the Church of Scotland is Presbyterian in their form of liturgy and church governance. And we won't get into the difference between Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism, not in this lecture. But Charles I, again, wanting to assert his authority, wants to impose the liturgy of the Church of England on Scotland, starts the bishop wars, and he and his armies get trounced by the Scots. But again, we start to see tension rising between Charles I and his subject. So we move on to 1640, the end of this decade. 1640, some people in the Jesse Church, some people in the Spilsbury Church, and a man by the name of Richard Blunt, who who attends Jesse's church, now they start considering the mode of baptism. Some of them are convinced that baptism is for believers, and to consider that, well, maybe pouring is not the biblical way to do it. It's not the biblical mode, pouring. So they hear that in some churches and some people in continental Europe are actually practicing full immersion. So they're taking people and they're baptizing them and dunking them fully underwater. And so they hear of that practice going on, and they begin to agree, well, that seems to be the biblical mode. It shows in very vivid fashion the resurrection of believers in Christ, dying in Christ and being raised again. And so they become convinced of that mode. And so Richard Blunt, in 1641, Blunt goes to the Netherlands to learn more about immersion. He has no idea of how to practice this mode of baptism, so he goes to the Netherlands, to where they're practicing this form of baptism. And he comes back, and Richard Blunt, along with some people from the Jesse Church and some people from Spilsbury Church, they start baptizing each other into full immersion. Now, we can get into the question of whether or not they had the authority to do such a thing. A lot of the objections to Baptist origins is that, well, it wasn't being full immersion wasn't being practiced at the time. If you think it's the biblical mode of baptism, well, then who's first? You're going to essentially have to have someone who was not baptized the biblical way start baptizing other people. Now, as far as I can tell, the history is very muddled there. You know, Richard Blunt, he comes back from the Netherlands. Was he baptized over there and came back and baptized these people? Or did the church together agree that Richard Blunt would be the first to baptize others, and then those who are baptized then baptize him, and then from there they baptize everyone else? So it starts to get really tricky as to who can administer baptism. But most historians, at least most Baptist historians that I've read on this particular history, is they don't know. It's most likely that the church came together and said, Mr. Blunt, we will baptize you, and then you baptize everyone else. And again, essentially, there has to be someone. If the biblical practice of baptism is lost, so to speak, not lost because in the sense that, you know, we have the scriptures and the scriptures teach what's biblical, not lost in that sense. That's always been there. There's always been a witness to that. And that's the warrant for doing biblical baptism. It's not that it's been, that we can see a nice clean chain of it going on. That does not give us warrant to baptize. The scriptures do. So, but what do you do when this practice has not been practiced for many, 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 many centuries? Like, how do you retrieve that? How do you recover that? Well, essentially, there has to be someone who is not baptizing others. And then, of course, in history, he's baptized. So it's just an interesting dilemma that they were in. So, okay, moving on. And we're getting closer to the Baptist, the particular Baptist. Now, in 1642, around this time now, again, Richard Blunt and his group, John Spilsbury and his group. By the way, John Spilsbury comes around to full immersion. You know, he was a practitioner of believer's baptism, but he was practicing it by pouring, effusion. But he's now convinced that no, it should be a full immersion. So there's John Spilsbury's church, Richard Blunt's church. Now, there's about three churches in England at this time that are Baptist Calvinist churches. So we can at least say that there are at least three around this time. And again, they trace their origin from this Jacob Lethrop Jesse church. So a lot of people who say that modern and contemporary Baptists come from the Anabaptists are wrong. That's a separate historical chain. The Baptists in America, they all trace their lineage back to the Jacob Lethrop Jesse Church. So in 1642, we know that there are at least three churches that exist in England practicing baptism by immersion. And then in 1642, English Civil War breaks out. Charles I, again, very much wanting to assert his authority. I don't need Parliament telling me what I need to do or how to reign and how to rule. That causes problems, further agitated by his wars with Scotland, trying to impose the liturgy of the Church of England. And so they've had enough of it. They've had enough of this king. And so the English Civil War breaks out. And the war continues for several years, 1642 to 1651. Charles I and his forces and the army that Parliament raises up. And so you have Charles I's forces and you have Parliament's forces, and they fight it out for several years. And it's a very, very costly, very, very bloody war. Essentially Protestants versus Protestants. And there's lots of chaos in England at this time. But it affords lots of opportunity for things to progress theologically. And in 1643, around the time that these battles are ensuing, Parliament meets and calls the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly was the meeting of a bunch of Protestant Reformed ministers wanting to restructure the Church of England. Again, we already have lots of Protestant ministers and lots of the population saying that the Church of England and its liturgy is unbiblical. It's very Romish. So let's meet, let's hammer this out, let's look to the scriptures, and let's impose a new, more biblical liturgy for the church. And that's essentially what the Westminster Assembly set out to do. And from the Westminster Assembly, we have the very famous Reformation confessions and catechisms, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have the Westminster Larger Catechism, and we have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, all of them written and published at this time, essentially teaching Reformed theology. Now, around this time, as the assembly is meeting, we have now, not three, but we now have seven Baptist Calvinist churches now meeting in England. So they are multiplying. Lots of people are becoming convinced that baptism is for believers, and a lot of these congregations multiply, so they'll go from three to seven churches, and these seven churches, as the Westminster Assembly is meeting, decide to publish their Confession of Faith. And this is the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, why do we call the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith? Well, because there was the first one. This was the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it was published by these seven churches. Coming together in light of what the Westminster Assembly is doing. You remember, the Westminster Assembly is trying to hammer everything out, look to the scriptures, try to reform the Church of England. But they're all infant Baptists. They're all infant Baptists. So these Calvinistic Baptist churches say, hey, you know, we agree with a lot of what you're saying, but we disagree on baptism. And to avoid any confusion, here's what we believe. A lot of it is very much in common with what you believe, but we reject infant baptism. So they print the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. Moving quickly. 1649. Charles I, the English Civil War comes to a head. Charles I is arrested, found, captured. And in 1649, they take his head off. This sends a message to the rest of the kings of Europe that, you know, the divine right of kings essentially is not biblical, and kings do not have absolute power. They must rule in consort with the people and their will. And if you don't, this is what happens to you. So Charles I is executed. In 1658, well, who's ruling England at this time? Well, Parliament appoints a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell. He's the one who's leading a lot of the army, and he's a very successful general and tactician, and he is essentially appointed as Lord Protector of England at this time. So there's lots of religious liberty at this time. And so the Baptist churches grow and their numbers swell. Lots of Baptist churches begin to be planted. And so at this time, there's lots of religious freedom. But unfortunately, in 1658, Oliver Cromwell dies. His son takes over for about a year, but he's not fit to lead. He knows that, so he resigns. In 1658 also, we have the Savoy Declaration. Okay, so we talked about separatism, right? We talked about Puritans objecting to being a part of the Church of England, and some even who object that there even needs to be a national church. No, no, a national church is not biblical. Churches should be local, local churches. And the authority of churches goes no higher than the local church. So you have these ministers, these Puritans, who believe that very strongly. And so they look to the Westminster Assembly and what they wrote in the Westminster Confession. And they say, you know what, we agree with a lot of what you state in the Westminster Confession. But you know what, we disagree on your view of the church. Because historically, Presbyterians in the Westminster Assembly, they believe in a national church. They believe that a church should be a national church. It should be, it should have authority on all the people that live in that country. And so, but these ministers object. So they say, you know what? We're going to take the Westminster Assembly. We're going to take their works, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to reprint it, but change where we disagree. And that's what they do in the Savoy Declaration. That happens in 1658. Now in 1660, remember, Oliver Cromwell dies. His son takes over. He's not fit to rule. He resigns. So what is, so what's, who's going to rule? Well, in 1660, they invite Charles I's son, Charles II, back, who at this time was in exile, you know, not wanting his head off. But they invite him to come back and to become king again, or to become king. So in 1660, Charles I's son becomes king. Look at that wonderful hairdo there. And remember, under Oliver Cromwell and his rule and his reign as Lord Protector of England, there's lots of religious freedom. Baptists are growing, they're worshiping, and can meet in their own congregations. But Charles II comes back. He's invited back, and problems arise. In 1662, he passes a second act of uniformity. Remember, the first act of uniformity was in 1559. Elizabeth, wanting to keep the peace, wanting everyone to worship the same, passes the act of uniformity. Lots of Christians object. Lots of Protestant Christians object. You can't make me worship this way, so I'm going to leave. Well, Charles II passes the act of uniformity in 1662. And so what happens? Protestants start persecuting other Protestants. So the Church of England becomes the legal religion of England. And if you are not an ordained minister in the Church of England, you cannot preach. You cannot teach. It is illegal for you to meet. You cannot, you have to worship this way. Otherwise you will be fined and you will be imprisoned. And at this time, again, lots of Protestants are persecuted. Not only Presbyterians, they're persecuted. Not only independents, Congregationalists, they're persecuted. But Baptists are now being persecuted as well. So the Act of Uniformity is passed. And this is actually Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach was actually one of the signers of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And for preaching illegally, because he's not ordained in the Church of England, he's put in the pillory. This is what the pillory is. Sometimes you've seen it in movies. You stick your head in and your hands, right? And you're put in like this public place, usually in the public square. And people are free to throw stuff at you, spit at you, mock you. And that was the punishment that was dealt to a lot of non-conforming ministers at this time, particularly Benjamin Keach, a Baptist. So moving on. Now, okay, all of that history is important to understand how the Church of England was formed and its liturgy, why people objected, why people opposed, why Protestants objected to that kind of worship, why some were advocating to worship freely in their own way, what they considered the biblical way, and not to be coerced or forced by the authorities. And so all of that is important to understand that this is the soil in which Baptists came from. that all of this was hammered out in light of being persecuted by the state, by other Christians. Something to consider. But we move on to 1674. And now we're getting into the context of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So in 1674. And 1674, again, even in light of persecution, Baptist churches are growing. There are hundreds of them now. Calvinistic Baptist churches all over London, all over England, in the countryside, and they're meeting in their own congregations. Yes, evading the authorities, but they're still meeting. They're still ministering. They're still preaching the gospel. They're still teaching their people, and they're still growing and being lively. And not only that, but churches are cooperating together. Baptist churches meeting with other Baptist churches, being in association with other Baptist churches. That's where, you know, we see the practice of associationalism. You know, a lot of people wrongly think that Baptist theology and our view of the church is, you know, very independent. But it's not so independent as most people think. It's, yes, the authority is vested in local churches, but churches are not islands, or shouldn't be, and they should still work with other churches. They should still be in association with other churches. And that's what's happening at this time. So they're growing. They're preaching the gospel. They're teaching. And in 1674, like in all churches, problems come up, right? That's just what happens. We're all sinners. So in 1674, a particular Baptist by the name of, all of this work is based on the work of a very, 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 very intelligent and hardworking scholar by the name of Dr. Samuel Renahan. And he's actually the pastor at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in La Mirada, California. I've had a chance to meet Dr. Renahan. He's a great man. And I think he's maybe just 2 or 3 years older than me. But he's quite the scholar. And a lot of these insights are from his work and lectures that he's given. Because he's actually delved into the primary sources on this issue. Like, what led to the printing of a Second London Baptist Confession of Faith? Why a second one? Well, this is what happened. In 1674, a man by the name of Thomas Collier, he printed a book called The Body of Divinity. And if you're familiar with the terminology of, like, you know, systematic theologies, a body, you know, a body is like a whole, right? And body of divinity is kind of like a systematic theology. Comprehensive treatise of theology. In this case, Thomas Collier's theology. And he says in this work, and whatever may be found in any other of my writing that may seem contrary to anything in this, my work of the body of divinity, or is contrary in every deed, either understand it by this or else let it fall to the ground. In other words, he prints this massive tome, 606 pages of his theology, of what he thinks is biblical. And he's essentially saying, whatever I wrote in the past, read it in light of what I'm printing now. These are my views now. Well, there's problems, because in this work, he outright rejects the Trinity. So here's a particular Baptist, a part of particular Baptist churches, and he's teaching heresy. And he's spreading it in his church and in other churches through this work, his Body of Divinity. And in this work, he says that this is the subtitle of the Body of Divinity, or a confession of faith being the substance of Christianity, containing the most material things relating to matters both of faith and practice. So he's calling this huge tome a confession of faith. So he is a particular Baptist, having written this huge work, calling it a confession of faith, and it's got heresy in it. So this raises a lot of concerns and alarms. First, in his church, members in his church are like, what are you doing? You're teaching heresy. You reject the Trinity. What's going on here? So he denies that there's persons in the Godhead. He's a prominent particular Baptist. And he's writing heresy and promoting it. And he's calling this work a confession of faith. In 1676, he publishes an additional word to the Body of Divinity. Another work explaining more his views. And it just makes things worse. And he calls that also a confession of faith. So this is problematic in the particular Baptist churches. We have this one particular Baptist He's calling his work a confession of faith, and it's teaching heresy. It's upsetting lots of people. So something must be done. So in 1676, members in his church start to tell the other churches, hey, our minister is teaching heresy. Something needs to be done. So remember, these churches are in association with each other, and so they begin to meet and try to hammer this issue out. And they go to him and they try to investigate and ask him about his views, and they ask him to recant his views, and he won't recant his views. He's saying, no, what I'm teaching is biblical. So in 1677, the other Baptist churches meet. They talk about it. They hammer it out. Thomas Collier, he won't recant his views. So you know what? In those days, what do? Well, you go to print against that other person. So he's printing heresy. You know what? We're going to print a refutation of his errors. And in 1677, a pastor of the church in London by the name of Nehemiah Cox, he is chosen for his wonderful intellect and skills in the biblical languages. He's chosen to go to print against Thomas Collier, and he writes a book called Vindicae Veritatis, A Vindication of the Truth. And this is the title of the book. Or a confutation of the heresies and gross errors asserted by Thomas Collier in his edition of Word to His Body Divinity. So, the churches, they do something about it. They get together, they call this man a heretic, he's rejecting the Trinity, they go to print against him, and so they print this book refuting his errors. Thomas Collier will still not recant and repent. He will not recant his views. In August of 1677, the London churches, the London Baptist churches meet, and they want to continue to try to call Thomas Collier to recant his views. He won't, and so they all together condemn him as a heretic. And so, in a meeting in the 26th of August in 1677, they say, you know what, more needs to be done. Now remember, Thomas Collier in his work calls his work what? A confession of faith. And it's asserting heresy. So what do the London Baptist churches do? They say, you know what? It's been so many years since Calvinistic Baptist churches have printed their own confession. We need to print another one. So what do? Very much like the Independents did and the Congregationalists did in the Savoy Declaration. They took the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, these Baptists took the Westminster Confession of Faith, and in the places they agreed with the Westminster Confession, they left it the same. It's like, well, we agree. Let's not muddle the waters here. We agree, so let's just use the same words. But where we disagree, we'll make that very clear and plain. And so obviously in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the chapters on baptism are different than what we see in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this was the context that led to the printing of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is actually a copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith. It was printed in 1677. Why do we call it the 1689? I wish I had more time to explain that, but very quickly. So, the confession is printed in 1677, okay? And it's utilized. It becomes very popular in Baptist Calvinistic churches, and so it goes to several editions. They reprint it again in 1688. Now, in 1689, remember, Charles II was king, and then his son takes over. I forget the name of his son, but he doesn't reign very long. He's considered to be a Catholic, and so they depose him, and so they invite William and Mary II to come and be king and queen of England. And so in 1689, they pass what's called the Act of Toleration, essentially saying, within reason and within the biblical parameters, you can worship as you see fit. And so in 1689, Baptists can now worship freely and can meet publicly. So they have that opportunity. And so what do? They have this huge general assembly where all the Baptist churches, Calvinistic Baptist churches, send delegates and representatives. And so they meet together, and they all together, remember, because before that it was illegal to do that. The authorities would shut it down very quickly. But in 1689, they have the freedom to meet together. And so together in 1689, they all pen their names, those representatives, they pen their names saying, we agree with this confession of faith. So that's why the 1689 is called the 1689. But it was never printed in 1689. It was printed in 1677. And this is actually a copy of the first edition. And you know where this is? This is actually in the Huntington Library, which is in Arcadia. Yeah, it's not that far. They have a copy of it. Obviously, you just can't go in there and be like, let me see the copy. You know, you have to have like credentials and you have to be like, you have to all have all that. And Dr. Samuel Renahan took this picture. So we ran out of time. Next week, I will try to get into the structure of the Second London before we dive into the first chapter, which is the doctrine of Scripture.